for a quick review, if you will, we've been in the overarching kind of thing that God's been speaking to us about is establishing and modeling a culture on the earth that looks like the culture of heaven, that the values that God has begin to come to his church. And specifically, if you will, we want to identify, to discover, and to agree with what God's process looks like for transformation, for us to look more like Jesus. There's still some work to be done. Anybody got an amen for me on that? You know, there's still work to be done. And but we could determine from Scripture that he's given us what we need. We looked at some passages, one in Peter, that said that he has given to us everything necessary pertaining to life and godliness. So it's within us, but yet what we can determine, what we can ascertain, is that it's in seed form. Some of it is sprouted. Some of it is yet to be sprouted. But it needs to have agreement, multiple types of kind of like a seed in the ground. If what God has about his personality, his values is in us, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, you know, we know what they are. And the Spirit, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, but the Spirit of God is within us. Then there's an agreement process, a cultivation, if you will, of saying, how do I have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness? Where does that come from? And so if we can actually identify what causes those things to grow within us, then we'll allow ourselves, or give ourselves, if you will, to the process a little bit more. You know, it's like any scientific discovery. And this is really kind of part of what we've talked about. It's just in recent times, the book that I was referring to, which is here again, and we're going to continue to talk about it, but it's called Rare Leadership. And these are Christian psychologists who cite a great deal of research on brain science to actually say we're discovering the brain is much different than we thought it was. See, one of the scriptures we referred to, it says that as Christians, we have the mind of Christ. Okay, and as much as we can say, I agree with that and I confess that, by and large, if we have it, we don't use it nearly as much as we ought. Okay, now that's not a dig or a kick or anything. That's just simply, that's the truth that I have, is that I have the mind of Christ, but yet I don't always think like him, but I want to. And this is, for me, helping me to go from the place of want to actually discovering how to do it. It's exciting for me because I'm discovering all kinds of stuff in my journey, and I'm believing God wants our journey to be a journey that shifts our culture. We're all, you know, though this book is about leadership, you're all leaders. Everyone is, you lead in your home. And if you lead like God leads from your home, then you're going to see godly fruit in your relationships at home. If you at work, you know, wherever you are, there's always an opportunity for you to show others what it looks like for Jesus to be present in your life. But in order for that to happen, oftentimes we have to retool. You know, Scripture tells us that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's powerful. And so God is interested in our mind. And what these folks have discovered and what we were talking about last week is that, you know, the references to right brain and left brain, you know, that there's this, okay, what does that mean? Or I've heard people talk about that. And they used to think, you know, I'm going to use a few words, and I'm not smart. This isn't because, but there's a word that they refer to often, and it's called neuroplasticity. Okay, which basically is talking about your brain's ability to adapt, your brain's ability to develop and grow and kind of organically grow based on what it's been given. Now, the reason why it's a big deal right now in the field is because for a long time, they believed that you could probably heard the term computer brain, or your brain is like a computer, garbage in, garbage out, you know, it just functions. And it was sort of looked at as your brain, if you will, is this machine. And as a machine, it's rigid. And it doesn't, you know, once something takes place, you know, certain things are set, and that's just the way it is. Habits and thought processes and what Dan was referring to when he was speaking a few weeks ago, mindsets. And if that were the case, then how we think would be impossible to change. And how we view ourselves and others and God and circumstances would be, once the computer received its programming, it would be very difficult to rewrite the programs. But what they're just finding out is that's not how the brain works. They're finding out that cutting edge, it was funny because last week we had two people who, their field of expertise is psychology. And I didn't realize it, so I was about 3/4 of the way talking. And there sat Joel Duquette and his wife, Heather. And all of a sudden, I'm slightly intimidated. I'm talking about stuff. And these guys are going, wow, he's really messing this up. You know, that's what I'm thinking. You know, I'm just thinking, hey, I've got a couple experts in the crowd, and I am not an expert. I'm just excited about what I'm. And so later in the week, I saw Joel, and he goes, oh, I loved it. I said, what? He goes, because what you're talking about, he says, is actually pretty much, I think he said, new science. He says, actually kind of cutting-edge discoveries. And the big picture is science is proving what the Word of God has already told us. Now, that's kind of the first takeaway, is that there's actually scientific evidence that we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But the specific thing that the studies are telling us is that your brain is in, there's two types of fuels that your brain, your emotional processes work on, either fear or joy. And that joy, you know, the scripture that says the joy of the Lord is your strength, that joy is actually the higher brain function. It's on the right side of your brain, and it's intended, if you will, to be the basis by which you operate and evaluate your circumstances, your situation, your identity, and how to deal with things that come up in your life, usually difficulties. And 6 times a second, your right brain is evaluating how to operate, how to function in this. Now, again, it's a subconscious. It's happened so fast, you're not aware that your brain, but basically your body is taking in information, you know, your brain is taking, and determining what we do right now. You know, if a loud noise go off, we jump. Okay, I mean, it's not like, oh, I think right now I should jump because I heard a loud noise. It's not like that. But 5 times a second, your left side of your brain does the same thing, but it's considered to be the management faculties. Said differently, it operates more from fear. So they're both present, and the higher function is joy. Now, it's not that one's supposed to function and one isn't. It's just that if we have trauma, if we have crisis, if we have something come up, that oftentimes it can shut down our joy circuitry. Our right side of our brain can be knocked out of joy for a moment, and if we're not aware of it, then we begin to function and we begin to lead from a place of fear. If we're not aware that we do that, then what happens is, we stay that way, and before long, we try to manage crisis. We try to manage for minimalization of possible loss or perceived possible pain, instead of saying, no, I'm going to joyfully embrace what's going on and learn how to maintain connection with God and with others while I walk through this difficult process. Now, again, those are not skills that come haphazardly or automatically. They're developed. And that's kind of what we're talking about a little bit, is that we can develop a standard whereby what Scripture says, the joy of the Lord is your strength, becomes our reality. Not just a philosophy that we wish would be transpiring, but we don't see it. Now, in the middle of all this discovery, in the middle of all this kind of journey that I've been on, I feel like the Lord began to speak to me, first of all, out of 3 John, where he says, beloved, above all else, I pray that you would be in health and prospering, even as your soul prospers. Your soul, if you will, in this context, your soul is your mind and your will and your emotions. And so there's a direct connection in the Word of God that says, look, the greatest place of health for you is the place where your soul is operating at its joyful place. And if you're operating from a place of joy, you're going to find that health and life and prosperity are an awesome part and foundational to your overall existence. See, because what happens if we don't know how to find joy, live in joy, return in joy, have the joy of the Lord be our strength, then this fear manager takes place. Now, again, I'm going to oversimplify some things, but for our intentions here, I think it'll be fine, and that is that it's not that fear doesn't want joy. It's just that fear has taken over and doesn't know how to find joy. And so what happens then is we try to create joy. See, one of the greatest, I've known this for years, but it's one of those things that, because I've been around it a little bit, that addictions are fueled massively by people who've been given fear as a model. That when we don't have joy in who we are and what we're doing, then we look for it by artificial means. And so we have folks who are like, I don't know why I'm going after, you know, I don't know why I'm doing these things. It's like, well, the truth of the matter is you're just looking for joy. And temporarily, you've accessed the joy circuits through chemical means, through iniquitous patterns, through something that for a moment brings you delight. But the reality is that the delight that you're supposed to live in is, the, first of all, the delight that God has in you. God delights in you. See, so we stop for a moment, but it's like, no, let me just say it this way. His word promises. This is how he speaks to his children. This is how David discovers who God is like. He says, he delivered me because he delights in me. He doesn't say he delivers me because I'm righteous. He doesn't say he delivers me because I follow his rules. He says he delivered me because he delights in me. See, the revelation of the delight of the Lord over us is in a merit-based system. But fear is a merit-based system. Shame is part of the system that says if you don't live up to what God expects for you, then he's going to be mad at you. Now, you may not be that functionally aware that that's how you think, but I can tell you, if it was modeled for you as a child, we've just had God speaking in lots of ways here this morning, and I've heard him speak several times through worship, through Larry, through other things. But if we begin to model what we think God is like by what a parent, a boss, or another leader in our life was like, then we begin to have a warped perspective of what's going to happen if I mess up. And fear and shame and just all that negative stuff. I'm going to have loss. I'm going to have pain. Now, a few years ago, this was crazy, if you remember this, but when I investigated it and looked into it, it was funny. But a few years ago, hope there's not too many Volkswagen fans in here, because I'm going to talk about that company just for a few minutes. But a few years ago, Volkswagen had this massive, massive recall. It was one of the largest recalls in the industry. It was on safety and emissions stuff, if I recall properly. But there was a new standard. You probably know about that. You got a recall, huh? But the Volkswagen company said, here's the industry standard. Here's what we have to do. And this is the standard we have to meet. Well, they didn't. They didn't meet the standard, but they didn't tell nobody. And what happened is, after their cars were out, I can't remember what the specific, it doesn't matter what the specific item was, but it was discovered that they shipped thousands of cars, and they basically said, we did what we were supposed to do, but they really didn't. And so they start investigating, why would a company risk, you know, their reputation and all this money? And they started to look into it, and it was, these German manufacturers are very precise, and they're very direct. You will do this in the car. That was my best German, okay? That's all I got. It was okay. It passed for German in a pinch. The reality is, they said, our leadership in our company just said we have to do this. But the staff actually realized that there's no possible way we can do what they're asking for. We need to negotiate the process. We need to come up with a solution. But because of fear of what might happen if they said we can't, and shame associated with the thought that they might fail, it seemed plausible to release a functional lie. Fear took good people and made them accept a lie and perpetrate a lie against the public and the company because it didn't want to risk the shame or the consequences or the pain of not being able to live up to someone else's expectations. Now, that's probably one of the best examples I can give of when you look back at it and you're a consumer and you go, you did what? You risk my life or my children's life by not putting something safe because you were afraid that your boss was going to be mad? Sounds ridiculous. But I'm telling you, it operates in so many spheres of society. It functions in so many places, even in the church, that when we start discovering that what we're doing is trying to manage loss for fear of shame or pain, then we have to realize that, hey, there's something broken in the system. So that's what Jesus came. When he came and approached the church, he basically told them, the system is broken, fellas. The Pharisees were wielding the word of God over God's people. They knew the word, and they were basically exploiting the weaknesses of society. They were taking people's humanness and saying, because you're not perfect, we're going to keep you weak. We're going to exert our power over you. And maybe if you behave yourself and serve us enough, we might be able to get you in good with God. That's what the Pharisees did. But today, that still goes on in all kinds of schools of religious thinking. There's not free access that's filled with grace and mercy to every man, woman, and child who names the name of Jesus or is seeking God. There's a man of God that we have to go through in order to somehow get nearer to God. And then we put the men of God on pedestals, and we give them titles and names, and we somehow feel like if we get in good with them, we get in good with God all the time, not realizing that this is a broken system. Now, in the middle of this discovery, I'm gonna veer off of this for a moment. God began speaking to me this week. Kevin and I were meeting, and it was formulating, but then it happened Friday a little bit greater. And I'm gonna say this, and I believe if I were to, you know, because I don't do a lot of flamboyant things when it comes to giving a prophetic word, I'm not gonna, you know, say, "Thus saith the Lord, we shall moveth forth in the righteousness." You know, I don't do any of that. Says the Lord, that's not necessary. But I think God is saying something, and I want to go on record as I believe it's for us, personally, corporately, and for his church at large. So I'll say that before I say. There's three things I believe the Lord is developing and bringing forth in his church. He wants to use us to bring in a great harvest. He wants to use us to manifest what true kingdom revival looks like in the earth. Okay? But in order for that to happen, we've got to shift. There's three areas that we have to shift in. The first area is the one I'm speaking of, that we shift out of a fear-based model into a joy-based lifestyle, that we do not allow fear to be the foundation by which we operate and make decisions from, okay? And what that looks like and how to do that takes work. It's work, I'll just tell you. It's not like, hey, today I'm going to choose joy. But we learned last week that God designed us to be deriving our joy and keeping our joy circuitry turned on through relationships. That when Scripture tells us every joint supplies and we're knit and formed together, the picture that God has given us is that joyful people are people who are connected to others. That isolation doesn't bring about the righteous end of the Lord, okay? And so God, I believe, is saying, I want my church to be filled with joy because the world is lacking it so, so much that they can't come in here and say, these people are all depressed. I found happier people at the bar last night than what I found in here. And so it's not about, oh, acquiescing to an idea that I'm supposed to be joyful. It's saying, God, I want to give myself to the process of living from joy. And hopefully we'll continue to talk about this. The second thing that I believe the Lord is doing is that Scripture tells us that if we're going to go on the assault against fear, that God's remedy for fear is love. The scripture tells us that perfect love casts out fear. Now, these things obviously are intertwined, but the idea of what does it have to do with me, this is what it has to do with us, is that the church has not been very good at learning how to operate in unconditional love. First for ourselves, and then for one another. What we've done is what the Pharisees did, in a way, and that was we get judgmental. We decide, I'm not worthy of love because I failed, and you're not worthy of love because of whatever reason, and I'll give love where I see that it's worth my giving to it, and I'm just looking for it. My wife, she's worthy sometimes. You know, we begin to determine, and before long in that cycle, we set ourselves on a pedestal, or we put ourselves, we relegate ourselves to just barely, he's happy with people, but he likes Steve a lot better than he likes me, because Steve reads his Bible and prays a whole lot more than I do. And instead of going, wait a minute, there's a revelation of the unconditional love of God that the Holy Spirit is wanting to swallow us up with. That we become unadulterated lovers of God, unadulterated recipients of God's love, and that we recognize that whatever else we are, whatever else we do, unconditional love is simply that, unconditional. And it doesn't get surrendered based on whether that person behaves right or not. See, that's how God looks at you. This is how much I love you. I sent my son to die for you. This is how much Jesus loves you. I died for you. I died in your place, and I died to take all the punishment that you deserve. This is love. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. He calls you friend. And the idea that we are somehow in the church called to judge ourselves and judge others is not wisdom in this age. God is the judge. And I believe, you know, I've watched, and again, the Lord has used circumstances and things to kind of put me on a track here that I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for the track I'm on. But when I look at, you know, part of the thing, I brought this up just a few years ago, or a few weeks ago, but, you know, I was looking at all the LGBT protests and the marches, and I'm thinking, man, these people are really angry. I mean, that's one of the things I saw, the gay pride marches. I'm thinking, these people are really ticked off about something. And I'd start thinking, well, you know, the word gay sure doesn't look gay to me. It looks like they're really not very happy. And I'm not against them. I'm just trying to investigate what's going on. And so I was going through some you know, channels one night, and all of a sudden this old, I think Chris, Mike Wallace was his name. I said Chris Wallace. Mike Wallace used to be on the 60 Minutes show. He's doing this old special from the, whatever, 40s, 50s, 60s, when I didn't know what was going on. And he's basically saying, well, what happened to anyone who was gay or thought they were or had any other sexual dysfunction in that season is that they were basically outed. They were in government jobs especially, became illegal to be gay, illegal to be to have any type of different sexual preferences. And that Christians, by and large, were encouraged and encouraging others to discover if there's anybody gay at work or in your neighborhood or anywhere, that you expose them, okay? That you call them out and that you let them know that, hey, it's against the law and we're going to make sure that you're not working in this place that I'm working, okay? Now, I just look at that and I go, what other sin in America's history was considered that aberrant that it encouraged people in government and in the marketplace to discover what that sin was and to declare it and let everybody know? I guess there's probably some roots to that anger that the church could take a degree of responsibility for. That didn't look like unconditional love. It represented God wrong. And let me say this, love and acceptance are two different things. But the church had an opportunity to model unconditional love, and they failed back in the day. But I believe a new day is coming, and a new wave, an opportunity is presenting itself. And in this day and in this hour, we have to be trained and understand that judgment is the Lord's, but love is our opportunity. Unconditional love. Now, the third thing that I believe he's made me aware of is grace for those around us. Grace for ourselves is the functioning power of that love. It's functioning power. Grace is power. One definition says that grace is the unconditional, unmerited favor. I like better, grace is power. Grace is the power of God that forgave us when we didn't deserve to be forgiven. Grace and mercy operate together, but what the church has done is we've adopted different versions of law. The scripture tells us that you are no longer under the law, but you are under grace. The law served to highlight what sin was, but the law is no longer functioning to those who have received grace. And so what happens is legalism sneaks in, and this, you know, I've watched it now, you know, I've got decades of seeing, what is this? It's just now coming to clarity, but usually somebody with a degree of giftedness begins to make rules that God's not making. They begin to declare standards that God doesn't declare. The gifted person says, well, you all know I am the anointed man of God. You know, I prophesied accurately, and therefore that makes me mature, which it doesn't. I told you about, you know, that situation, and therefore I have some ideas about how we can better serve the Lord. Let's quit drinking and dancing and smoking and cussing and spitting and chewing, and let's not do any of those things. Let's change how we dress and wear, and let's do all these things, and don't watch television, and don't listen to the radio, and don't go to movies, and before long, it's like, I've got a whole list of things that I'm doing and not doing again. What is that? That's called legalism. Whole list of things. Now, grace says, I'm going to do what the Lord allows me to do. I'm going to follow after His Holy Spirit. There's certain things I probably shouldn't do for my own health and well-being, but that list is coming from Him, not from you. It doesn't mean I have a license to sin. Scripture is very clear. It says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. What should we say then? That I should just sin more? Absolutely. By no means, Paul says. It simply says that you can't out-sin the grace of God. God's grace is more powerful and more available. But we have given limitations to the grace of God within the church. Certain sins. Probably the one, you know, I go there hesitantly, but I go there because I see it, and that is, I was just talking about it, but it seems like if you talk about sex, sexual sin, anything sexual in church, it just sort of becomes, you know, like the worst possible thing. I believe, and again, if this is a prophetic perception, because I've thought about this for quite some time, probably years, is that in my upbringing in church, since being saved, I always watched preachers and schools of thinkers, and you can see it, that when someone has a moral failure, it basically is the death knell in the coffin. It's basically because someone sinned morally, sexually, that now, although we can forgive them, they'll never again be able to be fully trustworthy, fully capable of having the anointing of God on them, that somehow that particular area of sin is so much worse that, you know, once that happens, pretty much, I mean, you know, you can still come to church, but, you know, you probably just have to clean toilets the rest of your life, because there's not really much else we can do with somebody who's sinned like that. Now, they may not say it just like that, but it was very clear that leaders, people in ministry, I've just watched it, and go, oh, once they had a moral failure. Now, Jesus said y'all have moral failures. When he said, let you, confronting sexual sin, whoever doesn't have sin, cast the first stone, many say the actual translation is, who's without this kind of sin, cast the first stone. And nobody threw any rocks. And when asked about conversing about sin, he said, look, this is what I call sexual immorality. If you thought impurely about another person, you're guilty of it. Just like if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Was he kidding? He wasn't. The answer is no. He was saying, understand, your purity or not isn't a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's in your heart. It's not in your body. Now, the plot, and I say that because, the enemy, he plays the long game. And what I believe is in this era, in this age, in this time, this society and this culture has been pornified. There is no, and I'm sorry to say it this way, but there is very little that isn't been sexualized in society. Everything has been made impure, if you will. Okay, and if we go with the standard of thinking that has been personified for the church, then everybody's disqualified. Nobody has been pure unless we understand that grace, full grace, absolute grace, powerful grace, grace that purifies, grace that empowers, grace that transforms, and grace that erases the past and embraces a new future is what we're living in. I need new grace every day. See, so the big picture, long game, Holy Spirit, help us to say yes to joy, to say yes to love, to say yes to grace, and to identify and break off those areas of fear, of judgment, and of legalism. Now, there's a lot that can be said. When you're broad stroking, there's a lot to be said about the details. We're not going to cover those today. But I'm going to say there's three things that science, if you will, has discovered about how we walk and become our best self. And I'm going to leave you with those, and we might pick up with that next time we're together. The three things are, number one, intimacy. Intimacy with God, because he knows who you are better than you are. It's not just intimacy with God. It's intimacy with others, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Intimacy, God, remind me who I am. See, one of the functions that our brain is going through is asking, who am I, who are my people, and how do we act in this situation? Again, it's happening so fast that we don't know that's what's going on. But who am I, who are my peeps, who am I like, who is like me, and how do we act in the face of this crisis, the circumstance, or the situation? So intimacy from God, with God, when he takes his word, we're in the word, and it says, just like we were singing this morning, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. It reroutes our brain function. Now, the science tells us that it takes about 30 days for a new habit, for a new thought pattern to actually be developed. About 30 days of concentrated effort. So having a moment in church isn't nearly going to be as fruitful as taking that moment and repeating it throughout the day for the next couple months. God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. God, show me your love. God, prove to me love. God, let me see your love. Holy Spirit, reveal that love. That type of intimacy with God and interaction will solidify and form new patterns. And that unworthiness that you're feeling, that shame that you're feeling, will have to dissipate, because God's words will trump that fear-based deception. The second thing is imitation. And this is the part that is to me, some of the newer brain science, but they've discovered that your brain has got these things called mirroring neurons. And what they're doing is they're looking, they can't look at themselves, they can only perceive, and they're basically looking for favorable responses or reactions to imitate. Your brain is actually wanting to see what's the right way to behave in this moment. If it says, oh, stress comes, get a bottle of whiskey out, over and over again, that's what they witness, then that's what it does. It says, I'm going to try that. Oh, it changes my state of mind. It would take a while for it to discover that's not the answer. But if it sees a person rejoice and it says, wow, how come that guy, instead of being mad, he's happy, he's rejoicing. Wow. And I go, Dan, what do you do? And I go, well, I just do what the scripture says. I delight myself in the Lord, not based on what I see, but based on who he is. And your brain records that. It's funny because we can't cause those things to actually happen. But you ever been around somebody who has a particular dialect or an accent, and before long you find yourself trying to mimic what they're, you know, you see somebody who's got a little bit of a Scottish accent, and all of a sudden you're trying to do it. What's happening? What was that? It was a terrible Scottish accent, what that was. But don't nod. I see you there. But people, they say, oh, and all of a sudden you find yourself taking on somebody else's body language. Now, when I was in sales, I actually said mirroring another person was a way to keep relational with them. But they're saying, hey, your brain actually is functioning to determine what's the right way to respond. And so the third thing is an identity group. Being around people who actually have the same culture, the same value system, so they can determine this is how we act when that happens. And it's not always, hey, this is how we act. It's also, and this is how we don't act, what you just did. But we give you grace and love and no shame because we're all growing on how to do that. Those three things are what are powerful influences in us actually rewiring our circuits, our joy responses, if you will. Okay, we're going to stop there today. So I hope somebody's being blessed by discover some of these discoveries, some of these things, because this isn't going to be a passing trend. This is the new normal. This is the fuel, the lifestyle, the culture that we're going after. It's the culture of joy. It's a culture of love, and it's a culture of grace. And in that, come on. And in that, that means that we'll grow in relationship with one another. These things stay operational in the place of relationship. But also it means that we might be, you know, challenged to rethink some of the things that we've said and done. Amen? Everybody good? Everybody okay? Because Anna's got something to say, and I bet it's good.
Yeah, it's been a while since I stood up. And I think it's because we got to the new building. I'm like, oh, this isn't what we do anymore. But today during worship, I really felt... a lot of times God's been bringing back to me sitting down and writing. It's like that's a lot how he speaks to me personally. And during worship today, I actually wrote these two different paragraphs that go so perfectly with everything Scott was saying. And it's actually last week, Kevin and I were in Fredericksburg, Virginia. I know we've mentioned the Awaken the Dawn movement. But initially, I didn't want to go because I was just, to be really honest, I've been to 5 different countries this year so far, and I was a little tired of traveling. And I was like, I don't want to go somewhere else. And where we had met before the music festival that we met at was happening, and I wanted to be with family, and God was showing me family was bigger and farther, and a lot of the stuff that he's talking about now is a lot of that movement of wanting to see unity, of seeing joy, and breaking down these walls that we've just accepted in the church that keep people apart from one another. And something for me personally that God's been spending years working on are my insecurities. And a lot of it is that imitation when you're talking about before, like looking around and being like, oh, that person this, oh, that person that. A long time ago, I was at a prayer meeting, and this woman prayed over me, and I really thought that she was talking about Japan when she said this word, but God's been showing me a lot of it's my own country. And it's like you're to be the source of joy in a country sorely lacking in it. And it was something that really hit me. And then just coming back to this insecurities, what I wrote this morning was, my insecurities, it's so true that there's no room for it in my future. They aren't helping me. They aren't keeping me humble. They aren't keeping me grounded. They keep me in fear. Fear masquerading as humility and groundedness. Such rare and pure traits, something so at peace, something so pure has to be authentic or it reeks of performance and stress. And I think a lot of times as Christians, and I grew up in a church that had lots of rules, it had lots of brokenness too, and we think, like, fear isn't just like, oh, I'm afraid of that, or oh, I'm afraid of rejection. We internalize it, and we think that it's the thing that keeps us grounded, especially in the Midwest. you want to be these grounded people. We don't want to be run away with all these like, fancy ideas or whatever else. We want to be grounded. We want to be in touch with reality. But if our reality isn't based on joy, if our reality is based on fear, and the fear can manifest itself in so many different ways, we're really deceiving ourselves and everyone else. And I think as further generations are coming up, there's so much, like, media is exposing so much. There's so much going on in the world today. You can't hide anymore. People are constantly being questioned. I was having a conversation today. Mariah introduced me to a friend. And we were talking, and she was saying, like, her friend brought up this idea that I didn't think about, but I guess generations and generations ago, we didn't question, like, the president was moral. But it wasn't until Nixon came along that people started questioning the authority. And now we just question it as a matter of course. Like, oh, okay, of course politicians are corrupt. But it's sad that, like, nothing's hidden anymore. Nothing is really sacred anymore. Like, the other day I was watching, Kevin and I went to go watch Ant-Man. It was a really good movie, and it was cute in the fact that it was pure and it had this kind of innocent humor. And God was reminding me this morning, is like, you know, I have joy. I have humor. I can relate. I can be a playful God. We have this misconception because we're based on fear and performance, and we think that our fears are ways of keeping ourselves in check, our ways of keeping ourselves grounded. God needs to come in and correct those, because as we become authentic, as we become redeemed, we are going to see our society redeemed and set free.
Amen. That's so good. Yeah. Right on. Thank you, honey. That's good. She said that well, because that was the Lord that used her to do that. And he's good about that. Okay, we're still going to pray for you if you want to receive prayer this morning. So we've been a few minutes long, and I appreciate you hanging in there with us. But this is the track that we're running on. And if you want to, you know, continue to, I can tell you there's a lot of resources from this place called Life Model Works. The first one is just called The Life Model, Living from the Heart Jesus Gave You. This particular book here called Rare Leadership, which is the one that we're giving to all of our leaders here, and you can go online and get any of this stuff. There's one called The Joyful Journey. We use that for some of our home groups, and it's powerful as well. And there's also another one called Joy. I think Joy Starts Here, or Joy Begins Here. Joy Starts Here. And it's not like, hey, everybody steps at the same time. It's simply saying that this is the answer to so much of what we're desiring for. And embracing and growing in this understanding is good for you and I. It's good for our health. It's good for our families. It's good for our communities and our workplaces. And it's good for our hearts. So stand with me, if you will. Lord, we do thank you for this day and for this time. God, we just acknowledge, Lord, that we're ready for change. God, we're ready for the new day that is upon us. Lord, we're ready by your grace, Lord, to let go of those things that haven't brought life and embrace the things in this new day that do. So, Father, I thank you for this community. I thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And I just bless today everyone with great grace, with fresh hope, with joyful expectation of good, Lord, and the ability to endure well the difficulty that comes in the waiting, that comes in the process. Even as your word says, though, the weeping may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. And we thank you, Lord, for this morning, for your joy. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're going to open the altar up. Anybody want to receive prayer this morning? They have a prayer need. They need somebody to agree with them on. If you're struggling with any degree of sickness or something in your body that you need a touch from God on, or if just something that we were sharing this morning pricked your heart and you're ready to have somebody agree with you in prayer on it, that we're going to pray with you and ask the minister team to come. God bless you. You're beautiful. Have a great day.